I understand that whole 1 mile an hour thing. I also understand that whole idea of people not understanding how you speak. A language barrier myself. If you would open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, and I would turn you to verse 11. Verse 11. A couple of weeks ago, I made mention of the fact that one of the problems with having chapter breaks and verse breaks in the Bible is that it has a tendency for us to think that some new change of thought is taking place at that particular point. You remember that these verse breaks and chapter breaks that we have are completely artificial, added much later after the text itself was written. Paul didn't include chapter breaks or verse breaks. And our tendency is to assume as we're reading along that a particular passage that we're looking at is somehow divided because of the fact that it, that there's a chapter break there. And that's not really the case at all. But the other problem with chapter breaks and verse breaks is that it has a tendency to cause us, reading the Bible, to lift things out of where they are. Because we have verse breaks in our Bibles, it gives us this feeling that we can just take a verse, a phrase out, because it's a verse, and lift it out and use it as something just by itself, as though it's a completely independent unit by itself. And of course, that's not the case. We have a tendency today in much of Christendom to lift verses out of their context and make them say things that was not originally intended by virtue of the fact that it's not an individual unit unto itself. And we come to one of those particular problems here this morning. We come to a passage of Scripture, starting in verse 11 and going through verse 22, that needs to be understood within its context. We have to deal, unfortunately, with the context first before we can even get into the substance of the material. And so my sermon this morning is going to be mostly an introduction. We might get around to the text at some point because it's necessary. And I note that this is made real by the fact that Paul begins this section with the word therefore. All right, so he's already telling us that he's building on what he has written previously. Therefore, which we know is a word which is a conclusion, right? Assuming a conclusion from the preceding thought. Now, at this point then, I want to talk about context in terms of the various levels of context that you think about whenever you're looking at a passage of Scripture. And there are three fundamental levels of context. First, of course, is what I call the immediate context, which is the words or the phrases immediately surrounding a particular word or phrase or verse. When you look at a verse, you need to look at its immediate surroundings, what's in front of it and what's behind it and what is the flow, the structure coming from that particular set of words. In this case, this word therefore by Paul implies that he's drawing a conclusion from either one of two places, either the workmanship of God in the previous verse, of the fact that we are created in Jesus Christ as his workmanship for good works. So he's making a conclusion from that, or he's drawing a conclusion from the entirety of God's power exerted to save us by a radical grace through a radical faith in the previous 10 verses. So the therefore could be the immediate sentence before it, or it could be the entire passage before it, all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. I'm inclined to believe that Paul is in fact drawing his conclusion from everything he's written in chapter 2 so far. not just from the previous verse, because again, that verse has a context, and that context is stretching back into the previous section. So it's a rolling context in the sense that what Paul is going to say when he says, therefore, is he's taking all that he's written in chapter 2 so far. Let me tell you what this means now as a conclusion. Here's what you ought to do, or how you ought to think, or what ought to happen as a result of what I've said so far. Okay, so we have the immediate context, but then we have a second level, which is expanded out slightly, which I like to call a structural context. I know there's other names for it in different writers, but I prefer to call it a structural context, which is a flow of argument up to and including this particular verse. Now, in this particular case, we're talking about all that's come in Ephesians so far, from the very beginning of the book until now. This structure is a flow of argument coming up to this particular point and moving us into what Paul wants to say as a result. Meaning, here's all I've said, and now here's what I want you to do about it. Therefore, and the word that gives us the clue to that is the next word, therefore, remember. Remember something. Remember. Now, when Paul uses this word remember, he's not saying just have a memory of something. He's not just saying, okay, just you have something in your mind and it just pops to your front of your mind every once in a while. That's not what he's talking about. This word is much more active. It's an active contemplation and consideration of the ramifications of what has happened. Paul says, here's what I want you to remember. I want you to think about this. I want you to step back and contemplate what I have written so far. I want you to think about the ramifications of what I've just said. If what I've just said is true, then it should have some profound effect upon your way of life, your thinking process. Meaning, to know something unique has happened and to be utterly affected by it. Now, this ought to be our approach to Scripture at all times. We don't just read the Bible for the sake of just learning the words and the phrases and the various truth statements that are made. No, we read the Scriptures in order to be affected by it. We should be affected by what we're reading. This isn't just a piece of fiction or nonfiction that you pick up at the local bookstore to kill time with. This is the very word of God, which is designed to speak to us, not just in the sense of we hear it, but we hear it at our very soul. When Paul says remember, what he's saying is, I want you to remember what it is that God has done. All right, so let's rewind back to the beginning of this book and let's think about what it is that Paul has said to us. You remember the very first part of this book in chapter 1, the first half of chapter 1, Paul speaks about the divine decree. He speaks about God choosing a people to be his own, to establish them as his sons and daughters, and to say before the foundation of the world, these are the people that are going to be mine, and this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to lavish upon them my grace and my mercy. Remember? He said, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, which he then goes on to list. So he says, here's the first thing about this. God himself, in eternity past, and now flowing into redemptive history, has said, I'm going to do something fantastic. And then in the second part, as you get to verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul says, I'm praying for you, Ephesians, that you would understand this power. I am praying for you, church, that you would really get it in terms of this power. More specifically, that you would experience it. That you would come to great knowledge of these things, and then that knowledge would spill over in what he called wisdom and revelation. The two great pillars that stand upon the foundation of doctrine, that you would come to have an ability to apply these things, that's wisdom, and an ability to understand the why behind it, that's revelation. And then on top of that, a superstructure, is this idea that you would come to know fully the calling that God has made upon you, the hope of that calling, that you would understand the riches of the inheritance that God has given to you, that you would understand the power of God fully in your life, that it would not be a theoretical thing, but a real thing. And then, as you turn to chapter 2, and we come to the first part of chapter 2 then, Paul says, now let me explain to you one way in which the power of God has in fact been exerted in your life, specifically that you were at one time spiritually dead creatures, incapable of doing anything righteous in the sight of God, capable of cooperating with Him or producing any sort of righteousness. But God raised you from the dead. Just as He raised Jesus from the dead, He raised you spiritually from the dead. And He didn't just raise you from the dead, but He set you into a place where He has now lavished upon you as His workmanship what He wishes for you to do from Him. So this becomes, if you see this structure, this becomes the foundation of that therefore remember. Therefore remember these things. These are the things Paul says should occupy our minds. They should occupy our attention. We should be thinking to ourselves, wow, this is an amazing God. And look at what He's done. Look at what He's decided to do. Look at what He's decreed to do. And look what He has done already. He has raised me, a spiritually dead individual, from that spiritual death to life. And He has given to me the ability to know Him. And He's given to me a life to live from His decree. I see this. I understand this. I remember this. And so when Paul says, therefore, remember, he's moving from understanding that into the next place. And what he's going to do here, very simply, is this. He's going to give us a second example of something that God has done according to His decrees and purposes, as he lists in chapter 1. And what Paul prays that they would come to understand at the end of chapter 1. And what God has already accomplished, number one, in the first half of chapter 2, now Paul's going to give a second example of what God has done. Imagine that what God did in chapter 2, 1 to 10 is fantastic. God has also done something fantastic as well. Another thing He's done. So He's going to move to a second power of God exerted in them to accomplish something. Now hold that thought for a moment. There's a third level, however, of context that we have to understand. That first level, of course, is what does this verse say within the context that's immediately surrounding it? But what does this verse mean, or this passage mean, in the structure to which we've come? But there's a third level, and this is the one that so often gets forgot 20 centuries or so after the letter was written, and that is the historical context. And when I say historical context, I mean the circumstances of the writer and the audience that Paul was originally writing to and how that affects what he writes. The historical context of any particular letter is what's going on in the life of the man who wrote it and what's going on in the life of those he wrote it to. Now again, as I said, it's hard for us to put ourselves in that world because we live 20-some centuries later. We don't live in that little world. So to understand this, we have to try to put ourselves a little bit in that world. So let's do that for a moment. Let's consider what's going on here. Remember I said at the beginning of this book that this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, or more likely, written to a group of churches around Ephesus as an encyclical, written somewhere around 60 AD, meaning that it's only about 30 years after Jesus has been raised from the dead. Really only about a decade or so after Paul himself has begun doing his work of ministry. It's written by a Jew. All right, let's get that squarely clear here. It's written by a man who was known as Saul, but who began to use his Roman name, Paul, when he realized that his ministry was going to be largely to the non-Jews. It was written by a man who is, at this particular moment when he writes the letter, sitting under house arrest in Rome. He has probably been under house arrest for 5 years at this point. And something that we mustn't forget, and one that we often do forget, and that is that this apostle is under house arrest. He was accused by, threatened by, and arrested by fellow Jews. So here's a Jew writing to a church from a prison cell as having been arrested by his own people he knows in the ethnic sense of the word. In other words, this is a man who is thoroughly Jewish and understands the unique nature of Israel. This is a man who understands the unique nature of a particular nation, unusual in all the earth. Specifically, a man who understood that the Jews were the chosen people of God and subject to his blessing. Now, that's very important for us to consider as a backdrop to what he's about to write. Okay, you'll see it as we get into this text. But we also have to consider the audience to whom the letter was written. Who is this church? I'm going to suggest that the church at Ephesus and the churches around it were, by this particular point, largely non-Jewish. The churches at Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis and those other churches around Ephesus were probably mostly non-Jewish at this point. Oh, I know there were a few Jews in there, and most of these churches were started by Paul going to Jews at the synagogue, converting a few of them and starting churches. But by this particular point, as Paul is writing now, some 5 or 6 years, maybe as long as 7 years, after he had spent some time there, that the church now at this point is largely non-Jew in its construction. And on top of that, there is probably an ethnic divide in this place. There is evidence of this ethnic divide in most of Paul's letters. You find this most specifically in Galatians, as Paul writes specifically to those churches. Now, that's a very early letter, but it's already there, of people who are non-Jewish being confronted by Jews to be converted to Judaism in order to be Christians. There's an ethnic divide there. It's very clear in the book of Romans. You studied Romans, you see that very clear ethnic divide of Paul writing to a church that's struggling with Jews and non-Jews having to deal with each other in the church. It goes back, by the way, it's Genesis. It goes all the way back to the early parts of the book of Acts. You see it in Acts 6. The Hellenistic Jews, the Hellenistic widows versus the Jewish widows are struggling, and the church has to come up with deacons in order to solve the problem. It's been going on for a very long time. It's still going on even here. In fact, you will notice that Paul says, right in this very verse, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. He's speaking to a church that I think is largely Gentile in nature. It's largely non-Jewish, and he uses this term as the descriptor. So we have a man who is Jewish through and through, who is a Christian, obviously. He's come to faith in Christ. He has never lost his love for his own kind. He writes positively about them in a number of places, for example. And he's writing to a church now that's largely non-Jewish in its construction and is struggling even with this divide between Jew and Gentile. Now, you'll notice I use that term Gentile as Paul does here. And again, it's one of those terms, like so many other terms that we use as Christians, that we just sort of throw out there and don't ever really stop and consider. There's a lot of terms that we use in the church. We just assume we know what it means and we throw it out there and we don't even think about it. And Gentile is one of those words. The word Gentile, actually, interestingly enough, is not really a biblical word at all. It really isn't. It's a word that was embraced over time as a as a way of translating the underlying word here. The word here is ethnos. Sound familiar? Ethnos. It's basically where we get our word ethnic. It's a word that means peoples or nations, very simply. It's also used very often in this way. Others. Not us. When a little Jewish woman in New York finds out that her daughter is going to marry a non-Jew, what does she call him? You're going to marry a Gentile? And what does she mean by it? Not one of us. Okay, that's very often how this term is used in Scripture. Literally, someone other than us. It's very often used as a pejorative. It's very often used as this insulting way of Jews talking about non-Jews. Okay. So here, Paul is using the term in somewhat this pejorative sort of way. Not entirely, but somewhat in this pejorative sort of way. Notice how he even goes on to clarify what he means when he says that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So notice, he calls them the uncircumcision, which would have been the ultimate form of insult from a Jew. You uncircumcised folk. And what he meant by that, of course, or what would have been meant by that, by people using it pejoratively, is people who are unclean. We must separate ourselves from them. They're foreigners. We shouldn't have anything to do with them. They're to be despised. Now, I want you to notice something. And again, this is one of those things that often gets overlooked. How would non-Jews look at Jews in the first century? See, much of our Bible is written from a Jewish perspective, isn't it? It's written by men who were largely Jewish or had a lot of relationship with Jews. And so they would have written very often from the perspective of a Jew. So they would have said the uncircumcision, which would have been those people over there who are unclean and despised. But have you ever considered the fact that the Romans would have considered that exactly oppositely? That a Roman would look at a Jew and say, "You circumcised." And a Roman would have said, "You're an unclean thing." That you would do that to yourself, somehow claiming to be special because you did that. You see, the world around Paul wasn't as simple as we make it out to be very often. We've sanitized it somewhat for a couple thousand years of thinking that the Jews were special in the eyes of everyone because they were circumcised. But the fact of the matter is, that's not the case at all. Romans looked down their noses at Jews. You people that do that at 8 days to your boys, that's disgusting. So this is the world. There's a great wall of division between Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles, if we use that term to describe them. There's a great wall of division between them. In fact, look down at verse 14. We're not going to be getting to this verse this morning. But notice what he says. He says, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And this is where he's going to be going. There's a wall of hostility. And believe me, both sides are hostile to the other side. To the Jew, the non-Jew was disgusting and to be separated from. To the Roman or the Greek, the Jew was disgusting and to be separated from. And that's why you have this ethnic divide in the church. Because you have people coming from various cultural backgrounds who are coming together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in faith in Christ, and they're being drawn together out of the world into the church. And guess what they're bringing with them? They're bringing with them their cultural baggage. They're bringing with them their preconceptions about one another. They're bringing with them all of the things that have divided them out there into the church. And guess what? Sinful human beings have a tendency to do. Divide themselves even inside the church. I wonder what Paul would think today if God were to resurrect him from the dead and send him back to just our little part of the world and have him look at the church today. What would he see? Would he see a grandly unified group of people all claiming the name of Jesus Christ, worshiping side by side together? Or would he see division along, say, ethnic boundaries? Do you know what time of the week is the most ethnically divided time? 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. We separate into our camps, call ourselves Christians, and yet we are deeply divided. I have heard some awful things come out of the mouths of people who claim the name of Christ over ethnic things. I have. And ask myself, have you never read Ephesians chapter 2? So that context is necessary for us to understand where Paul is going to go again here. This verse, remember, this word, remember in verse 11 is repeated again in verse 12. Notice the beginning of verse 12. Remember. Remember. It's a descriptor of his addressees. So Paul is writing to a church now to address both groups in the church who are deeply divided ethnically. And this is a man who is sitting in a prison cell who does not know what his fate will be. Could very well be that he could be dead. The soldiers could walk in and take him out and execute him at any particular point. He doesn't know what is to happen. And as someone much wiser than me once said, you know, death focuses the mind. The fact of the matter is that Paul is writing from the cell to say, you know what, guys, you think you have difficulties you don't know. You don't know. So here's my conclusion from all of that. As I said, most of my sermon this morning is going to be by way of introduction. What Paul has already written then in this book so far up to this point, combined with his position as a first century Jewish man, and the multi-ethnic state of the church helps us to understand why he takes the turn he does here. Why he wants to talk about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, in a different kind of way than he's already spoken of. He's going to speak specifically, as I've said, another way God's power has been exercised over them. Now, let's look at what Paul says here. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I will stop there. What I want you to notice as we begin this section is that there's a tremendous parallel between verses 11 to 22 with verses 1 to 10. A tremendous parallel. Paul is going to start first by talking about the past condition of these ethnic non-Jews in the church. He's going to talk about their past condition, and then he's going to talk about how the power of God has come in the midst of that, and then he's going to talk about a new reality that's going to emerge in the midst of it, which is precisely what he does in verses 1 to 10. Remember in chapter 1 to 10, he talked about our past condition. He speaks in the first three verses about the fact that we were dead in our spiritually speaking. We walked following the course of this world. We all lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our body. We had no love of God. He had no love of us. We were rebels and enemies of God. That's our past. But then, of course, starting in verse 4, the power of God comes. As he is rich in mercy with a love that we cannot understand, a great love with which he loved us, even when they're dead, he made us alive. He raised us from that spiritual death. He intervened in our dead condition to raise us up. And then, in this power of God, a new reality emerges. For we are his workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand. There's a new reality. Our lives are no longer ours to live. They're his because we are his workmanship, and we are created now in Christ Jesus to do these good things. There's a new reality that emerges. Notice the pattern. He's going to do exactly the same thing now in verses 11 to 22. But here's what I want you to see is different. There is a difference here between the first 10 verses and now what we're going to look at. In the first 10 verses, Paul is dealing with the vertical nature of the power of God. The vertical nature of the power of God, specifically the power of God coming against our spiritual deadness. Before, we were spiritually dead and enemies of the living God, Paul said. And God's radical grace came to reconcile our relationship with him into one of good works. The order was, we were spiritually dead, grace and resurrection came, which led us to preordain good works. This is a vertical change, meaning it is a change in our relationship with God. It is a change in our spiritual standing before our Creator. God has intervened to change the relationship that we have with him. As I said last week, grace is a radical choice on the part of God to actually love someone who hates him. That's grace. A radical choice on the part of God to say, you know what? I know that one hates me. I know that one despises me and my law and my desires, but I'm going to love him anyways. And I'm going to rescue him anyways. This is a vertical change that has taken place. God says, I have exerted my power to change your relationship with me. Now, Paul says, God has also exerted his power to change the horizontal relationships that we have. It's the horizontal nature of the power of God coming against our human brokenness. The brokenness we have with one another. Paul is going to speak about our former nature whereby we were enemies of one another and religiously scattered. He's going to speak about God's radical grace coming to reconcile us into a new religious structure. In other words, human separation because of sin, because of the fall, because of the natural condition of humanity in its fallen spiritual state, separates us from one another, but there's reconciliation with one another in Christ, which leads to an entirely new household of God. And there is something utterly remarkable that Paul is going to speak about at the end of this section, that God is building out of humans. It's a remarkable structure. But this section is about the horizontal nature of the power of God being exerted not only to change our relationships with him, which he's already done, by raising us from the dead, but also horizontally changing our relationships with one another. Listen, this is a real separation, not an ethnic one. This is a real separation, not an ethnic one, but a separation of humanity from the tangible expressions of the grace of God given only to a very tiny group of people historically. God loved a people, a little tiny group of people on this planet. He called them out in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He sent them into Egypt, where about 70 of them went into Egypt, and 400 years later, about 1.5 million of them came out. That's quite an interesting easy-bake oven, isn't it? In which God takes a little family, puts them into a place, separates them from those around them to protect them, and then draws them out as a people. He used slavery to do it. That wouldn't have been my first choice, but it was his. And out comes this nation of people. But yet this little 1.5 million is still tiny compared to all the nations of the world around. Yet there's this separation between that little group of people and all the rest of the world. And God is going to intervene not just in the lives of one tiny little group of people, but he's going to intervene in a vast number of people from every tribe and tongue and nation on the planet. He's going to make a new nation appear. I don't have to preach the rest of the chapter. I just gave you everything about it. Now, let me also say something else here that I want you to consider here. Again, this goes back to the historical realities that underlie this chapter. And I was thinking about this week as I was pondering what it is that Paul's going to be saying in this section. The following statement, I believe, is absolutely true. Every form of religion on this planet, every form of religion on this planet is attempting to pursue some ideal of spiritual perfection or nirvana of some sort. Eastern religion, Western religion, doesn't matter. There's a sense in the human heart. There's a sense within us created in the image of God that we're looking for some sort of ideal. It's out there. We got to find it. Where is it? Many people will, of course, pursue it in the things of this world. Their religion, quote unquote, is all of the things that they possess and all the things they can pursue and all the things they can accumulate and all the things they can buy and all the things they can structure and power and so forth. That's the religion of the typical man. So there's this sense within us that we're pursuing after the ideal. It's out there. We should be able to find it. Now, we're not going to go to God to find it, of course. We're never going to go and seek us from the living God. We're never going to seek it from our Creator. That would be wrong. But we will try to find it nonetheless. But what we will discover, of course, as we open the Bible, as we open the revelation of God, is that the true ideal is found only in a very exclusive path through a very specific people. First, historically, and then redemptively through a specific individual who creates an entirely new people, an entirely different. What Paul is going to do here is he's going to give us, at least in the first two verses, an overview of this separation motif. He's going to start off by saying, listen, let's talk about the reality on the ground. Just as he did in the beginning of chapter 2. Let's talk about the reality on the ground. There's a whole lot of people in our world today who don't believe what Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and they call themselves Christians. They don't believe we're spiritually dead. They believe we still possess a natural ability to cooperate with God. Paul says, let's deal with the reality on the ground because you cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ until you understand the ground. And he's going to do exactly the same thing here. He says, you're never going to understand how it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings people together until you understand the ground upon which that is built. So let's start with the facts. Paul was never a guy to beat around the bush. Have you noticed that? He's willing to say, look, I'm going to tell you the truth. And rightly so. I imagine it's much easier to write the truth from a prison cell than from someplace else. What have you got to lose? So Paul begins with the predicament of the Gentile. Let's talk about the predicament of what it means to be outside of that little race of people I just talked about a moment ago. Okay? So notice what he says. Verse 12. Verse 11, by the way, he simply identifies his audience. Okay? Here's who I'm talking to. I'm talking to you non-Jews. I'm a Jew, belong to the Jews, but I'm writing to you non-Jews, you uncircumcised folks, okay? And he says, I want to share with you what you were separated from by being outside of the little people that God had established for himself in the past. Let's put right out in front of us what the real issues are here. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, okay, meaning in the days that the people of Israel were, you were not. So here's the deal. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Five specific things that Paul says you were not. All right? Number one, you were separated from Christ. Now, what does that mean? I would argue that the people of Israel, prior to the coming of Jesus, were also, quote-unquote, separated from Christ, if we perceive that to mean Jesus. Excuse me, separated from Jesus. It's not what he says, though. He says separated from Christ. And that word Christ is not a reference to Jesus Christ, but rather a reference to the titular form of the promised one. Another way of saying the Messiah. The one who was promised to come. The individual that was promised to Israel that they looked to rescue them. Now, yes, they looked to them. They looked to this Messiah to rescue them politically. I get it. And that was their mistake. But the fact is that they were looking for a Messiah. Now, think about this. No other nation in the history of mankind was ever promised a Messiah. Ever. The creator of heaven and earth never stepped down to the Amorite people and said to them, you know what? I'm going to send you a Savior. I'm going to send you a Messiah. He never did. He never made any such promise. He only came to one little people and said to them, I'm going to give you a Messiah. Now, it is true that there were certain kings in the Old Testament who were raised up by God for a purpose. I give you Cyrus, for example, raised up for a purpose. But he was never raised up to be a Messiah. He was raised up to save a remnant of people coming out of the exile to go back to Jerusalem, yes. But he was never perceived as a Messiah figure. He was never perceived as that. Only the Israelites, only that little group of people who were born out of the 70 who went into Egypt were given such a promise. Even Jesus himself spoke of this. Remember? John chapter 4, he's having a conversation with a Samaritan woman, which, by the way, every Jew that ever walked the planet in that century would have called the Samaritans, you uncircumcised, unclean, and disgusting people. And yet he's having a conversation with a woman, a multi-divorcee woman, who he meets there. She's come alone to the well because, well, she can't come there when the rest of the people come because she's an outcast. But he's having a conversation with her. He's sitting there. And the woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Smart woman. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Because the common battle between the Samaritans and the Jews was, well, where do we worship properly? I mean, we Samaritans think you're supposed to worship here, and you Jews say you're supposed to worship down in Jerusalem, and we've had this ethnic divide for a very long time over a spiritual matter, right? Jesus says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. Jesus himself looked at this woman and said, let me make this clear, okay? There's only one people that has ever been promised a Messiah. There's only one people that has ever been promised from God that God would send to them a Christ. Only one. And you non-Jews were not the ones. Paul is writing from his perspective as a Jew to say, listen, it was us. We were the ones who were promised a Messiah. You were not. So in your natural condition, in your unsaved, unregenerate condition, outside of Israel, you were never, ever, ever promised a Messiah. Ever. Just the Jews. The Gentiles had no Messiah coming to aid them in their spiritual quest. So seeking out where they should worship and how they should worship, they were never given a promise of a Messiah, Paul says. But secondly, he says, you were also alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth applies to four of what call themselves states in this union. And a commonwealth is slightly different from a state, although at this particular point in American history, most of those differences have been done away with. But fundamentally, a commonwealth is a socioeconomic group, a political unit, if you will. Specifically, a political unit with a common investiture of power. That's why it's called a commonwealth. The wealth of a people, which is the power they possess to rule over themselves, is invested in the people. That's a commonwealth. Israel had a commonwealth. And what was it that was given to them, which was their power? What was the power given to the people of Israel? Well, we could say it was the presence of God, of course. But what is the presence of God? The presence of God is His Word. As He speaks, as He comes and communicates, He comes to communicate to the people. For Israel, the investiture of power that was given to them was by virtue of God's law over them. They were a nation because God had called them out and held them together by virtue of His own standard. God had said, "You're my people, and I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to make myself known to you." Thus, the Israelites knew God and His ways because He had spoken to them. No other nation had ever been given the Word of God directly. And as a matter of existence. No other nation in the world existed because God made them exist by virtue of His revelation to them. This is the only people, the Jews were the only people that was true of. Now, yes, there were other nations that had heard pronouncements from God. Nineveh heard a pronouncement from God through Jonah, right? Repent! And they did, at least temporarily. They had heard a pronouncement, but no other nation had ever had the Word of God in this way. And yes, there were other nations that had law systems that were inspired by the nature of God. If you've ever read the Code of Hammurabi, you know that there is a great deal of commonality between the law that was established almost 1,000 years before Moses and the one given by God on Sinai. The difference is that the Code of Hammurabi does not become exhaustive as the Mosaic Code does by giving all of the various elements of the law, including the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. The fact is, there were similarities, but God had never spoken to another nation directly and said, "Here I am, and here is my law, and you will exist because I give you a law." It was true only of one nation. The Gentiles had no access to the fullness of God's revelation to humanity. But thirdly, Paul says, you're strangers to the covenants of promise. Not only has God not spoken to them, but God never made any promises either. God never came to the Amorites, for example, or the Amalekites and said to them, "I'm going to make some promises to you, and here's the promises I'm going to make." God did not make a covenant with any other nation at any other time. No other nation was ever the recipient of a major redemptive covenant of God. Yes, I know there were promises of God made to other individuals. Ishmael, for example. God told Hagar that in Genesis chapter 16 that Ishmael would be the father of many nations and so on, but that was not a redemptive promise. That was simply a historical reality that was given to him. Esau, etc. And yes, I understand that the new covenant being established in Jesus Christ will include people of every nation and ethnicity, but no non-Israelite ethnicity had ever been included covenantally in the redemptive plan of God prior to this final covenant executed in Jesus Christ. In the history of the world, prior to the coming of Christ, there was never a covenant made by God between himself and any other nation. The Gentiles had no promises of salvation from God. None. None. There was no promise by God that he would save a soul in any of those nations. Which leads, of course, to the fourth one, and that is having no hope. I mean, this is basically a summary statement by the Apostle Paul of the previous three. If God has not, in fact, ever revealed himself to you, if God has never promised you a Messiah, if God has made no promises of salvation to you as a nation, guess what? How much hope do you have? None. You don't have any hope because you don't have any promise of God or any presence of God or any word of God. There was no concrete assurance in the face of a certainty. There was no certainty. Thus, there was no assurance there. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 18, we talked about this idea of what hope is, right? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you might know the hope to which he has called you. Remember we said hope is not just wishful thinking, but hope is an absolute confidence in what has already been established. But for the non-Jew, there's nothing established. Therefore, there could be no hope. Which leads Paul then to his final statement, and it's really the most graphic of all of them, and that is that you were a people without God in the world. You were a people living out your life, utterly broken from your Creator, with no promises from Him, no possibility he would speak to you, no sending Messiah to come to you. You had no hope. You were living a godless existence. You had nothing without any possibility of a saving relationship with your Creator. In this earthly existence, in this human experience, you have no chance of ever knowing God. Now, here's what Paul's done here. Here's what Paul has done here. Let me summarize by asking you this question. Think about this now. Is Paul bragging here about being a Jew? That might be our first reaction, wouldn't it? Our first reaction would say, hey. I thought you were the great apostle and that you were converted and you weren't supposed to be bragging about what it means to be a Jew, right? Does the Jew have some intrinsic advantage just by virtue of their ethnicity or religiosity? I mean, it seems like that. If you take the previous five and reverse them, which have been true for Israel, they were promised a Messiah, they had the Word of God, they were structurally created as a people who belonged to God, God had made himself known to them, all those sorts of things. Is Paul here saying the Jew has a natural advantage? Is that what he's arguing here? Now, those of you who are shaking your head got the right answer. Because no, Paul's not really bragging at all here. Here's what he's doing. First of all, Paul will, and later on a little bit here, subtly point out the failure of the Jewish system. Okay? So he will lump together the people of Israel with the non-Jews in a moment. If you go down to verse 15, for example, he'll talk about the fact that God abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So he's going to come back and he's going to say, now, just let me make sure you understand. The Jew doesn't really have much to brag about anyways. Okay. And secondly, Paul will, of course, in other places, point out that these advantages that the Jew have actually turn into, I just lost my place here, that they turn into things which actually work against the Jews. Okay. In other words, these might look like advantages, but in point of fact, in other places, they turn into something else. In fact, Paul will say in other writings that they actually numb the Jews to their true needs in their arrogance and in their ignorance. In Romans chapter 9, Paul will specifically make this point. Here's what Paul's point really is here. Paul's not bragging about being a Jew, but rather what Paul's point is to demonstrate that even if even if we were spiritually able to somehow seek out our own salvation, as the Jew, of course, claims to do, even if we were able to seek out our own salvation, even if we were able to go looking for it, the target would always elude us. The goal would always be out of our reach. Because we would have to attempt it on our own without assistance. There'd be no Messiah coming. We would have no knowledge of the standard we would need to keep. This is exactly the problem with the vast majority of religions in the world. Who establishes the standard under which they run? Themselves. They don't have any idea of what God's standard is. They make up one of their own and then they try to meet it. And they don't even do that very well. And they would have no promise behind the achievement. Go to work. But is there a promise behind it when you're done? Are you sure? Because God has said, if you will do this, then I will give you this. No. There's no promise there. And there's no real chance of accomplishing anything. Now notice what Paul's just done. Paul has swept the entirety of the non-Jewish world, and he will sweep the Jews into it as well in a moment, to say, here's the deal, folks. In our natural condition, in our fallen state, outside of being included in some way in the special work of God, we have nothing. Nada. We have no promises. We have no word from God. We have no Savior. We have nothing. Notice what he just did. In verses 11 and 12, Paul condemns the entirety of the human race again. Just as he did in chapter 2, 1 to 3, he does it over again here. He says, let me be sure you understand. You who think you're better than someone else by virtue of your ethnicity, just because you think that because you are what you are, that you're somehow more special than that guy over there, you are a fool. Because you've got nothing. You've got no promise from God. You've got no word from God. You've got nothing. Once again, what Paul is doing is making sure we understand where we stand so we will understand the power of God when it comes. We cannot understand the power of God until we get it right as to what we really are in this world. When we get that right, then we'll truly understand the power of God. But we won't understand what God has done. We won't understand what He is doing. We will not appreciate what God has done for us until we are fully willing to admit what we really, really, really are in the sight of our God. Got to start there. I would argue that most of Christianity fails right here because it fails to start in the right place. The power of God has also been exercised towards people of no advantage to include them in His greater plan of saving a people from every ethnicity and religious background. Just as those who are dead need to be raised, those who are far off need to be drawn near. Let's pray. We come before You, O God, recognizing that You have once again spoken through Your Word by the Apostle Paul in a relatively technical sense, but nonetheless to remind us of the immutable truth that we who were far off needed to be drawn near. We who were far off with no promises, no covenants, nothing given to us. We've got nothing. And so it took for You a power to exercise in drawing us near, that we might be reconciled not only with You, but with one another. Help us to ponder these words, our Lord, that we might consider these things, that we might not be so arrogant as to believe that we were close to you in some way and deserving of your mercies and your love, that we were even close to one another, but rather all men, by virtue of Adam's sin, being scattered throughout the earth. Help us to truly understand these things, Father, so that as we begin to contemplate your power in the words to come, that we might truly understand it, embrace it, believe it, and live it. Father, empower these words to our hearts and minds, I pray, in Jesus' name.